Good morning, listeners. Welcome to Christ Today. Today we are on the air with Reverend Mike Parias. And we welcome every listener here, and we'd like to just give a prayer of thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day of life you've given us, and help us to see and understand your will and give us the strength and ability to do it. Okay. Yes. Now, Reverend Mike, would you like to have a little talk about who you are and just your background?
Sure, that'd be great.
Oh, wonderful.
My name is Mike Farias. I'm an ordained Assembly of God minister. I have a variety of background from entrepreneurship, former senior pastor. Ministry varies over the course of my many, many years in ministry. And I'd like to share with you a little bit of my testimony this morning and some leadership principles and kingdom principles.
Feel free, go for it, Mike. This is Curtis on the other end.
Okay, I want to share part of my testimony. And at the age of 24 years old, I was surrounded by what we used to call Jesus freaks. Couldn't get away from them, seemed like. We were living up in Grass Valley at the time, my wife and myself. And everywhere we went, people would approach us talking about Jesus, going to heaven, going to hell, and we just wanted to blow them off and get away from them as quickly as we possibly could, but they seemed unavoidable. I had an experience as a 24-year-old, being a baseball player, playing semi-pro baseball for the Grass Valley Greens in the late early 1970s, and had an injury sliding into third base one evening, broke my ankle, and immediately we knew this was not something that would be able to be walked off. So I end up in the hospital, and the orthopedic surgeon saying that he needs to set the ankle in place, and so he pushes on the talus bone, trying to get it set in place, put a cast on me up to my hip, took another x-ray, and he told me that he was unsuccessful pushing it in place, so he was going to have to cut the cast off and do it a second time. So as he's pushing and trying to manipulate that talus bone into place, he thought he got it, and again, put a cast up to my hip, takes me into x-ray, comes out a little while later with the bad news that I still didn't get it. I'm going to have to take you into the OR. We're going to put you out. If I can push it in place while you're out, I will. But if not, we're going to cut it open and screw your ankle back together. I'd never been in the hospital before in my life and certainly never been in surgery before. And as I begin to look at the waivers and the documents and the forms that they were giving me to sign, I realized that I have never been so drugged in my life that they could cut me open and I wouldn't even care about it. I wouldn't even notice it. And I had done a lot of drugs in my life. I grew up in the hippie culture, a lot of drugs, but never to the point that they could cut me open. I wouldn't know it, wouldn't feel it. And I began to think about the message that the Jesus freaks were constantly bombarding with me, to me. And I wondered, what's going to happen if what they're saying is real? What if heaven is real? What if hell is real? What if my rejection of the message the Jesus freaks had has finally come to fruition, and now I'm faced with a choice? I began to worry about the amount of sedatives they were going to be giving me, how far and how deep they would drug me. And the thought hit me, I'm likely to die. If I die, I'm going straight to hell. There's no doubt about it. And I worried about that. And I remembered that one of these Jesus freak people had given my wife a little Bible, a little pocket New Testament. Really didn't know what it was other than a little Bible. And I asked my wife if she had that Bible. And she did, and she pulled it out of her purse, and I took a look at the Bible. I didn't know where to open it. I didn't even know to read the words that are in red. I just knew that the answer, my salvation, my hope, was somewhere in that Bible. So with a lot of apprehension, and the little Bible in my hand, clutched in my fist, they're prepping me for surgery, and they sedated me, and I'm starting to get drowsy, and the nurse comes to me and says, "Mike, you can't take that in there with you." And I said, "Oh, I have to have that with me." And she said, "You can't. It's a sterile environment." And I said, "I'm not going without it." And she said, "Yes, you are." And she pried it out of my fingers, snatched it from my hand, rolled me through a double set of doors into this cold room with all these lights and all these masked gown people. And I thought, that's it. I've rejected the gospel message. I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to hell. That's the first part of my story and the first part of my testimony. Of course, I'm sitting here, so I didn't go to hell. When I was awakened, I remembered the nurse saying, Mike, wake up. We didn't have to cut you. And I'm thinking, I don't care about the cut. I'm looking around, and I realize I'm in the hospital room. This is not hell. And I was overjoyed. So I was in a cast for 4 months. Started up my hip and gradually went down. And I did not want to go to church looking like I'd been hit by a bus, wheeled in a wheelchair. And so I didn't go until after I was out of a cast. And my wife and I went to this church that the Jesus freaks had been telling us about. The first Sunday morning, she gave her life to the Lord. The second Sunday morning we went, I gave my life to the Lord. Within months, I felt the call of God in my life, went to Bible school, and became a pastor. And that is the first part of my story, the first part of my testimony. So
that is very neat. It's a good story. Thank you for sharing that with us.
You're welcome.
So God really had his hand on you and didn't let you see hell because he had something greater for you. So take us to that, to where you are now.
Well, where I am now, we can fast forward 40 years.
Okay, well, if you want to do a little bit before that, you can too.
Okay. I spent about a decade as a senior pastor and felt that my life was completely on track, exactly where God wanted me, and that I was fulfilling my calling, that he had a purpose in my life, and I was achieving that purpose. About that time, I had a friend approach me and asked if I would help him with a small compassion ministry that he was starting. And so I stepped aside from my position as a senior pastor, and I began to help with this compassion ministry. I remember in the back of pickup trucks having food, taking them to inner city parks, and distributing food to the needy and to the poor. I was doing a lot of speaking in a variety of churches, forecasting and vision casting this initiative. And very soon it hit me that there was not enough money coming in this small startup organization that I could financially take care of my family. At that time, I had three teenagers. So I realized that there's a way that God provides, and sometimes we don't really recognize what it is. Sometimes we're not even thrilled with what it is. But God is faithful to provide for us.
You got that right. He is.
And so one day, I told my friend, the founder of the startup compassion ministry, that I need to step aside from full-time ministry for a while, and I'm going to take care of my family's financial condition, and that he didn't know it, but I was a plumbing contractor and had been since I was 24 years old, even though I hadn't been on the tools for a decade, had let my contractor's license lapse. I never thought I'd go back on the tools, never thought I'd go back into the plumbing service industry, but I knew that I could make a buck doing it. So I told him, I'm stepping aside for a while, but I'll be back. I'm going to hustle up some side work, put an ad in the paper, and take care of my family by spinning a wrench and taking care of people's plumbing issues. So as I began on this journey, I believed that the Lord began to show me a vision and a big idea that I could become an expert in the industry, I could become a brand in the industry, I could teach other plumbers how to succeed, and I could franchise the model. And by doing all of that, I would be able to financially do whatever kind of ministry the Lord put before me. In other words, I would be self-funded. So I began to believe that. And I'm thinking, well, how can I accomplish this? I don't have an MBA. I have a GED. And I didn't get that until I was 33 years old. I was a high school dropout with a 10th grade education. So how am I going to build this business model? I had no business acumen. I also don't come from money. I don't come from a family of money. But I did have $7,000 in my ministry retirement account. So I cashed in the $7,000 in my ministry retirement account, sold the family minivan, and began on this road of entrepreneurship. Sometimes I think it was entrapmentship, but I started on this journey. You know, there's a fine
line between... What causes you to think it's entrapmentship?
Well, if you've ever experienced entrepreneurship and you start out with nothing but a vision and a dream and you put everything into it, it can very easily feel like entrapmentship. And I've known a lot of small business operators, sole proprietors, particularly in the industry that I've become very accomplished at, in the plumbing service industry. I've spoken to a lot of owners, have spoken at workshops and seminars. I'm published monthly in a national trade magazine teaching plumbers how to succeed. And I realized that most small business operators, even though they may think that they are on a path of entrepreneurship, they end up entrapped, and they hate what they're doing. If they take a day off, they lose revenue. They can't go golfing in the middle of the week because they'll lose revenue. Can't take their wife to a matinee, and they are stuck. Oftentimes, they are stuck doing something that they thought they loved doing, and they find themselves hating it with no way out. It becomes an anchor to them. They don't own a business. The business owns them. And I'd seen it as a young plumbing contractor, and some of the older plumbers that I worked with when I was from 18 years old to 24 years old, I would see these guys older, worn out, beat up, no exit strategy. Their exit strategy was simply stop answering the phone. I've known guys whose bodies were so worn out they couldn't carry a water heater anymore, wouldn't dig, wouldn't crawl under a house to remedy situations. And I knew there's got to be a better way. That's not going to be me. And God began to give me this plan and this strategy of how to do it, how to be successful so that I could teach other plumbers and other entrepreneurs how to be successful. If you don't have a plan and a strategy and develop best practices, you're going to experience entrapmentship and not entrepreneurship. Mm. Entrepreneurship gives you the freedom to do what it is that you really want to do. I've experienced that. I'm a true entrepreneur. I've been successful. And the success in my business has allowed me to do what it is I really want to do, And I'm a kingdom builder. I got saved for a purpose, for God to use me. And entrepreneurship was the vehicle and the methodology that God provided for me to accomplish his purpose. And it worked. So that's the difference, Curtis, between entrepreneurship and entrapmentship.
Okay, we'll continue on.
Okay, so I have this great idea and this big vision, and I have no money. I have no business acumen. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I start on this path. And I see a biblical principle, and the biblical principle that I see with that is I had to recognize what it was that God had placed in my hand. And sometimes God places something in our hand that we don't ask for, we don't want, we're not excited about it, but it is what God places in our hand. I've seen a lot of young ministry leaders and young ministers that I've mentored and counseled, and they are looking for the vision and how to achieve a vision that God places in their hand and in their heart, but they don't look immediately at what is it that God has placed in their hand to do. I'll give you an example of that. Noah was challenged by God to build an ark. And Noah's got to be thinking, why do you want me to build an ark? Yeah, well, it's going to rain, Noah. And Noah's got to be thinking, well, what is rain? It's never rained on the planet, and you want me to build this boat, and you're going to cause it to rain? Okay, if that's what you are requiring me to do, I will do it. I don't believe for a minute that Noah, in the long, long period of time that it took him to accomplish that vision and that task that God assigned him, I don't believe that for a minute Noah was excited about building an ark. Can you imagine day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, building that ark, never rained, but this is what God had for him to do. I think of Moses. Moses is given a task by God. Cross the desert again, Moses. I know you crossed it once when you were escaping Egypt and you were running for your life and you were hiding, but now I want you to cross that desert and go back. Go into Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and bring a nation out with you. I cannot imagine that Moses was excited about crossing that desert a second time. I cannot imagine that he was excited and stimulated about standing before Pharaoh and confronting Pharaoh. But it is what God placed in his hands. Another one I think of is David. And we think of the story of David and Goliath, and typically what comes to our mind is that David is this giant killer, and he is this young man of God, and because nobody else will go up against Goliath, he says, hey, I'll do it. But if we look a little deeper into that, we will see that there is something else that motivated David. So we find
What was that?
I'll get to that in a minute.
Okay.
It was actually three things. But we find ourselves often beginning a journey of what we believe that God has called us to do, and he's called us all to be his ambassadors and to be kingdom builders, but sometimes we look at what it is that God places in our hands and we say, I don't want that. I don't like that. And I will admit that there was no glamour in being a service plumber. Let me tell you about the plumbing service industry. The plumbing service industry, it is an unsophisticated industry. It is fragmented. The average plumbing service company in America is not a company at all. It's a mom-and-pop operation. It's pop driving the beat-up old truck. Mom may be answering the phones at home, likely not. But even if she does answer the phones at home, she's not getting paid. And that is their methodology of running their plumbing service company. If you need the services of a plumber today, I'm sorry that you have that issue, because it's probably not going to be a great experience. You would be better off having an emergency root canal than to need the services of a plumber typically. First of all, you have an issue. It's like, okay, I got this problem. Maybe I have no hot water. I need to call a plumber. Okay, well, that's a bummer. Who are you going to call? Don't know, because they're not branded. They're not top-of-mind awareness. Even though the average home in America needs plumbing service once every 2 years, it's not branded. If I ask you to think of an ice cream shop, a coffee shop, an airline, a car rental, a bank, there is a brand, a name, a company that pops into your mind. That's top-of-mind awareness. That's a category. But if I ask you the same thing, name a plumbing service company, we draw a blank. And unfortunately, in most communities, we do the same thing. If name a church, name an amazing, powerful, life-giving, thriving church in this community, the average consumer is just going to draw a blank. So that's the plumbing service industry. You have a problem, who are you going to call? So you make the phone call. Are they going to answer the phone? One research we did in a fairly substantial-sized market, 50% of the companies that we called didn't even answer their phones. Went to a voicemail, went to some sort of machine. Some of them just rang and rang and rang. Nobody answered. And if I have a plumbing emergency, I need to know that I'm going to get satisfaction. I'm going to get this taken care of. I need to know that's going to happen now. So even that's if true. A guy does answer the phone, we don't know when's he going to show up. Is he going to show up when he says? What's going to happen if he does show up? He's likely to show up in an unmarked van. You don't know who he is. Comes knocking on your door, looks like he ought to be in rehab, probably is in rehab, and knocks on your door, and our typical client is a 50-something female, home alone. So the experience for her is frightening, and everybody thinks this about plumbers. It's going to be expensive, and so you don't know how expensive it's going to be, so the plumber comes in, and he diagnoses the problem, and then he gives you an estimate. And an estimate is code for the price is going to change. And it's never going to change in your favor. It's always going to change in the plumber's favor. So he does the task, probably leave your house a mess, and rips you off, overcharges, and then he drives away. And you hope you never have to have that experience again. That is the plumbing service industry. That's the industry that I found myself in after 10 years of pastoral ministry, speaking, preaching 3 times a week. Now I'm a service plumber in that industry. So all that to say, sometimes we find something in our hand that God places there, and we don't particularly like it. It's not glamorous. It's not what we had in mind. It's not what we thought. It's not what we asked for, and it's not what we want. But it is what God places in our hand. It is what God wants. So I want to share with you.
And we're called to be good stewards of what he's given us and to do it the way he would lead us to do it so that we don't make a mess of it and we use it to glorify him, right?
That's absolutely right. We have to look at ourselves as his vessel, his instrument, his vehicle, that he has a purpose for our lives. And when we find out and we understand what that purpose is, we have to be willing to take whatever asset he places in our hands and be faithful with that asset. If it's go build an ark, Noah, hey, I'm not an ark builder. I really don't want to do it, but I will do it. Hey, Mike Farias, if it's take this pipe wrench and step away from preaching and pastoral ministry, that's what I'm placing in your hand. That's what I did. If it's Moses crossing the desert again, nobody wants to cross a desert, not even the first time, let alone a second time. But if that's what God called Moses to do, Moses was faithful to do it. So I'd like to circle back on the motive of David, because I saw something recently that was a revelation to me, and I believe that the motive for David going up against Goliath was not because he was this awesome man of God, kingdom builder. He was a youngster who was tending the sheep. He was the youngest of the brothers, and traditionally, in that day, the youngest male would be the keeper of the sheep. When another younger sibling came along, that one would be the keeper of the sheep, and everybody would advance. They would advance to be the dad's helper. They would advance to be a builder. They would continue to advance. The youngest was the keeper of the sheep, and David was the youngest. His destiny was to be the keeper of the sheep forever. No way out, because there were no younger brothers. He was the youngest. So the day that he shows up to the battlefield and he hears the challenge of Goliath, he also hears what shall be done for the man who will defeat this giant. And he asks a second time, what shall be done for the man who defeats this giant? And then the famous response, is there not a cause? So I want to share with you the cause that David saw and why I believe it motivated him to go against this giant Goliath. So keep in mind, destined for life to be the keeper of the sheep. Now he hears that whoever defeats this giant Goliath gets three things. First thing they get is they get to marry the king's daughter. Well, that's motivation right there.
Yeah, it is.
If you're a young, 16, 17-year-old kid, and you have an opportunity to marry the king's daughter, we're talking probably trophy wife here. And where else is he going to get that opportunity? A keeper of the sheep, living in the hills, gets to have the king's daughter for a wife. I'm sure he's thinking, I'll take that deal. Mm-hmm. Hey, that was only one part of the sweet deal. Second part of the sweet deal was riches from the king. So now you have to compound this. And God is a God of multiplication, not addition. So we see a compounding principle here. So let me understand this correctly. If I, David, defeat this giant Goliath, I get the king's daughter for my wife. I like that. I get riches from the king. That sweetens the deal. I like that. And then the third thing that he gets is free from taxation forever. What a deal, a threefold deal. All I have to do is defeat this giant Goliath, and I get the king's daughter for my wife. I get riches from the king, and my family will be exempt from taxation forever. Let me consider my options here. Stay in the sheepfold, a keeper of the sheep, forever, or step out in faith, take a risk, and get what I could in no other way get. Something impossible is going to come to me if I will step out in faith and I will defeat the giant Goliath. So I believe
you can't beat that deal. That's the best deal given.
You can't beat that deal. And I believe David's motive was, look at my options. Step out in faith, do something crazy that even the big brothers, the trained soldiers and experienced warriors, they won't do the deal, but I'll do it. Why will I do it? Because I'm motivated internally to go after something that I could get no other way. And when God places something in your hand, you have to recognize there is a purpose and there is a reason that he places that in your hand.
That's true.
Okay. Want me to keep going on the...
Yeah, keep talking.
Okay. So I'm going to keep moving on the plumbing deal. I explained to you what the industry is like. I find myself with no money, no business acumen, no chance that this should be successful. But it's what God placed in my hand, and there is where I find myself. So I put my all into it. I am consumed by it. I self-educate. I study. And I begin to figure out, how do I do this? You know, the Bible says faith without works is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And I could have had all the faith that I could possibly muster up and just say, well, I'm going to do this by faith. And nothing's going to happen except frustration and disappointment. Oh. Or you could do the other side of the coin and say, well, I'm going to work at this, and I'm going to work at this, and I'm going to work at this until I bring it to pass. That will also result in frustration and disappointment. But something magical happens when you couple faith with works. Faith with works will produce results. One without the other is not going to work. Coupled together, faith with works bring about amazing results. So I had the faith, and I was foolish enough to believe that God put this plan in my heart, that he birthed it, and I was going to do everything possible to bring this to pass. I wasn't going to sit passively by. I was going to research. I was going to study. I was going to self-educate and figure out how to do it. So I began this journey, and there were times that it was horrible. It was absolutely brutal. I had no clients. I had no money. I didn't know if the phone would ring or when the phone would ring. All I knew is that God had placed this in my heart to do. So I began this journey, and when I sold my family minivan, I bought an old ambulance for $2,500, and I would call this concept plumbing doctor.
Mm.
So we fast forward now. 20 years, I've been featured on the cover of a national trade magazine. Plumbing Doctor is very successful. We operate in over 150 zip codes in 3 states. I became a franchisor. I am published monthly in a national trade magazine teaching plumbers how to succeed. The title of the column is The Doctor is In. I put on workshops and seminars. And it's like the dream happened and it came to pass. There's times there where the struggle was immensely painful, horrible, thought that I'd completely missed the mark, completely missed my ability to hear from God. I had people early on tell me that I was stupid, that I was an idiot. How am I going to pull this off? It's not going to work. But I believe that this is what God had prepared for me to do. I want to share with you something very, very personal that took place during this period of time.
Please do.
And there are times in our journey and in our relationship with the Lord that things get difficult, and we may wonder, why is this happening? And so as I'm on this journey, by this time in my life, my wife and I are empty nesters. Our 3 children have moved out of the house, moving on in their lives. And we are living in a half-built house because we had attempted a remodel and a rebuild. And during this period of time, my wife begins to experience anxiety, depression, childhood issues, and we were experiencing a storm, kind of like the Apostle Paul being in the ship when a giant storm hit in Acts chapter 27. The storm was powerful, and it hit us hard, and we weren't sure exactly how to deal with the storm. So as I'm moving down this pathway And the storm hits, and it hits in our marriage. And we began going to marriage counseling and got a great deal of help. And one day, 2 days before Thanksgiving, 1 year, my wife comes to me and says, I can't continue living in this house with you, working on myself, with us working on our marriage, going to counseling. I need to move out so that we can get this fixed. And so she packed her bags and left, went to live with a longtime friend of ours from the Bible school years, Elizabeth. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, this was not the plan, Lord. Here I am, not a pastor anymore, but a plumber. And my wife is dealing with battles. And yeah, I get it. She was married to a pastor. Now she's married to a plumber. Well, that can bring some anxiety. I get it. Dealing with living in a half-finished house, our struggles, I get it. So she left, and she'd moved out. So I find myself with no pulpit. I'm not a pastor. I'm a plumber, and I got no wife. A couple days later, I'm cleaning a sewer across the street from the house of one of the board members of my former church that I pastored. And I'm in the rain and in the muck, dealing in crap, and I see them pull into their driveway, and I'm thinking, Lord, don't let them see me. Lord, I know that you can cause the blind to see, but can you cause the seeing to be blind just for a couple minutes so they don't see me over here? But my plumbing truck's an ambulance. You can't miss it. They pull into their driveway. They see me across the street, and they wave over, and they holler out, Pastor Farias, how are you doing? And I cordially wave and greet them back. Hello, brother. I'm doing great. And it was like, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And as they hustled into their house to get out of the rain, I'm standing there by myself thinking, how am I doing? I'm not doing very well. But the bigger question was, what am I doing? What am I doing here with the call of God on my life, in muck, being a plumber? A couple weeks after that, the organization that I had my ministerial credential with sent me a letter. I opened the mail, and it said, Dear Brother Farias, due to inactivity, my ministerial credential was being rescinded. So I find myself in this storm with a pipe wrench in my hand, believing that God had placed a vision in my heart, that he had a purpose, and now I'm no longer a pastor. I'm a plumber. I've got no wife. I've got no ministry. I've got no ministerial credential. And I'm wondering, what is going on here, Lord? Did I completely miss you? But as we move forward and we trust God and believe that whatever it is he called us to, he will accomplish the purpose in our lives. Doesn't matter if you're in a shipwreck right now. Doesn't matter if the storm is beating on you and you think that all hope is lost. All hope is never lost. All hope is not lost. So a year later, my wife comes back, and it's with much joy and with much excitement that I will share with you that in April we will be married for 45 years and we are whole. The organization that I was credentialed with gave me my ministerial credential back. The little one truck operation that I started has become a successful franchise system. God is more than able to accomplish whatever purpose that he has in your life.
And as I've stated it before, he who began the work will be faithful to complete it. We have to let him do it.
Amen. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, Curtis, is to let him do it.
Because we want to get in and get our hands dirty and get involved and take responsibility and take the credit ourselves instead of just looking to God. And sometimes we don't know how to do it.
That's right. And sometimes we quit. And we say, oh, well, this must not have been God after all. And so we throw in the towel. We we make an early exit, and we wonder what happened. But we need to understand that God has a purpose for our life, and for those of us who recognize that we have the call of God on our life, and we know that pathway, we just have to keep going, and we just have to continue to pursue that.
That's right, pursuing Him and pursuing what He's called us to do.
Yes, absolutely.
So we've got some time. So what do you want to target next?
Well, let's continue. Let's continue with my journey.
Okay.
So it's a 20-year journey, and I started this, as I mentioned earlier, because I believe that this would be the vehicle that God would use so that He had ministry purpose for me next. But I didn't know what that was. And one of the things that I did not figure out in the beginning was how would I know when is the time to exit business and once again pursue ministry and kingdom building. I didn't figure that out. I never saw the solution. I never saw what it was that I was preparing to do, and I never saw the exit strategy. So until God would speak to me, I would just continue to pour everything that I had into what He placed in my hands at that time. And He had placed Plumbing Doctor in my hands at that time. Started with a pipe wrench, and now it was a substantial organization, but that's what was in my hand. So 4 years ago, going through routine blood work, my doctor said to me, "Mike, your liver count seems to be escalated. There's something going on with your liver, and it's probably due to one of the meds that I have you on, so I'm going to take you off this med. We're going to check your blood again in 30 days, and your liver numbers will stabilize, and then we'll just go from there." And so I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm looking at my eyeballs, and I'm thinking, okay, are they looking yellow? No, they're not yellow. They're bloodshot red, just like always, so they're normal. I'm looking at my fingernails. My fingernails all yellow? Nope, they're looking normal. I'm not sick. I don't feel ill, but my doctor said there's something going on with the liver. So 30 days later, she does the blood work again, expecting the numbers to normalize and stabilize. Instead, she tells me the numbers have escalated. They are through the roof. And she said, "So I want to dig further. We want to do an ultrasound of your liver." And I said, "Okay, that's fine. That's not going to hurt. I'm not feeling sick." So they do an ultrasound of my liver.
Mm-hmm.
Inconclusive, comes back, says, "Well, we can't find anything with that, so I want to go deeper, and I want to do a CT scan." Okay, and I know that's not going to hurt either, so I'm fine. Let's do the CT scan. And she says, "The result of the CT scan shows a small cyst on your right kidney, so I want you to see a urologist." So I make the urology appointment. Now I'm getting a little bit apprehensive. I'm thinking, okay, a cyst on my kidney, what are they going to do? Are they going to stick this long needle through my back and extract some fluid out of my kidney? That might hurt. I'm a little bit anxious and apprehensive. And as I am introduced to the urologist, the first thing that he said to me is, "I want you to know you're going to be just fine after surgery." I thought, surgery? I don't do surgery, and I'm not here to talk about surgery. And he says, "Let's get right to your chart." He pulls up this giant monitor in his office, and he starts going right through my core. And he goes, "This is your spleen, that's fine. This is your aorta, that looks good. This is your pancreas, and that's fine." And I'm thinking, the poor young fella's got the wrong guy. He's got the wrong chart. He's in the wrong room. He's confused. And mm-hmm. I'm thinking, I need to interrupt him and tell him he's got the wrong guy.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "Now let me show you your liver. That's what started this." And I'm thinking, well, it is me. But why is he talking surgery? Why is he showing me all this stuff? I was thoroughly confused. And he said, "So here's your liver. And that looks fine." And that added to my confusion. Next he said, "Let me show you your right kidney. You see this little mark right here? I said, yes. He says, that's a cyst. He says, it's fluid, and it's of no consequence. I don't care about that cyst whatsoever. And now I'm bouncing off the walls with confusion. It's like, well, why are you talking surgery? Why are you scaring me? Why are you going through my core and showing me all these images? And then he says, now let me show you your left kidney. And he says, you see these little spots right here, these little markings? And I said, yeah, I see them. I don't know what I'm looking at. It's like looking at a set of blueprints if you've never seen a set of blueprints. Yeah, I see ink on a paper, but I don't know what I'm looking at. And I see smearings and images on his computer, but I don't know what I'm looking at. And he said, it's like somebody was shining a light on you from above. He said, these marks that you see right here is renal cell carcinoma. You have kidney cancer.
Oh, no.
And it floored me. And he said, but I'm going to remove your kidney, and you're going to die of something else. And he said, let me tell you, this cancer is not treatable. It's not curable. It won't respond to chemo or radiation. It will spread to your liver, your lungs, and your brain. You would be dead in a year, maybe two, but you're going to die of something else. We're going to take your kidney out. So I'm walking back to my vehicle thinking, is this hallelujah? Or is this, oh my, I didn't know. So a few weeks later, sure enough, rips my kidney out. And as I'm recovering, I'm laying in bed, and I realize that they have my kidney at a pathology lab, and somebody is looking at it under a microscope. And if one cell spreads, I am done. I begin to see my life like an hourglass, and the sand was running out. And crazy thoughts start going through your mind. Fix this. Prepare this. Don't leave the baseboard unpainted. Finish doing this on the garage. Crazy thoughts start going through your mind. The what ifs. 2 days after surgery, I get a phone call. It's the surgeon. And he said, Mike, I have 2 points of news. First, it's a good thing that we took the kidney out, malignant tumor. Second, not one cell has spread. I'll check your wounds in a week, and you're good to go.
Awesome.
At that Thank point you. In my life, it was as if the hourglass was flipped back over. And I'm not an individual who will say, God spoke to me, and God spoke to me, and there's maybe three or four five times in my entire life that I have felt God has spoken to me very clearly, and this was one of those times. And mm-hmm. he said this to me, you build my kingdom, I'll build yours. And I knew it was time to walk away from entrepreneurship. That can be entrapmentship for some people, but for me, it was true entrepreneurship and the miracles that God had done. And to once again focus all of my time and all of my energies in kingdom building. My two adult children, who were now by this time executives in the company, they came to me, and they've always known that my calling is ministry, that my purpose is not plumbing, but it's pastoral and preaching, kingdom building. My two adult sons, they come to me and they say, Dad, if you never want to come back to the office again, don't. We got it. And so God began to do amazing things. One of the first phone calls I made was to my longtime friend, Hal Donaldson, who had started the Little Compassion Ministry in Northern California over 20 years earlier. That little organization became what is known today as Convoy of Hope. It is a global compassion ministry, feeding starving children all over the world. I believe that it takes care of 125,000 to 150,000 children every day all over the world.
Awesome.
They were in Haiti before the earthquake hit, 2010. They were in Haiti before Hurricane Matthew just hit. And so I called my friend, who is the founder of that organization, Convoy of Hope, and we are meeting in my conference room. And he remembered the day that I told him, I'm going to step aside from full-time ministry for a while, and I'll be back. And I began to do some small initiatives with Convoy of Hope. And God began to open doors of ministry that are just beyond comprehension. And so, to whoever is listening out there today, I want you to know that whatever it is God has placed in your hands to do, be faithful with that. You are the steward of whatever it is that God has placed in your hands. God's whole creation is one of multiplication. His whole design is one of stewardship. If you think back to Genesis and to the garden, when God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky." And it was a decision by God to make Adam the asset manager. He was to manage or steward the entire creation. And we see that way back in the book of Genesis. It is a kingdom principle of stewardship. And in Genesis 1:29, God says to them, "Behold, I have given you." And he talks about the assets that he had given Adam to manage. Well, nothing has changed. God is still entrusting us with the management of his assets. So whatever it is he has placed in your hands, understand that God has placed it there. He has called you to manage the asset, and his expectation is a return on the investment, a return and a multiplication process of whatever asset that God has placed in your hands. It comes from hard work, and it comes from exercising your faith with the hard work, and watch God do miracles. God is a producer. He is a multiplier. So whatever it is that God has placed in your hands, be faithful to do it. Be honorable to what God has placed in your hands. Trust him, obey him, and expect amazing, amazing returns and results with what God has placed in your hands.
That's some very good stuff that you've shared. How much time do we have, guys?
We have about 5 minutes to go.
Okay, well, Mike, I want to thank you for coming on the air and for sharing and for talking. And is there anything else that you want to say before we have you pray it out? Is there anything else that's left in your mind that you want to say for the rest of the show?
No, Curtis, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you guys. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to your audience, and I just I'll wrap up in prayer. If now's the
good
time.
Awesome.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the access that you have given us to your throne room, and the provision that you have given us to access you without fear and without trembling, but to boldly access you. And Lord, thank you for things that you've done in my life. And Father, I thank you for the listeners today, that everyone who is out there that heard pieces of my story. And Lord, that you would take these pieces and that you would minister to your people today. And Father, I pray for those who are out there that are going through a storm right now, that are struggling and they're not sure what the outcome is going to be. But Lord, that they would find hope with pieces of my story. They would find hope with the faithfulness of Noah and the faithfulness of Moses to cross through the desert again, that they would find hope in the motivation that stirred David on to be a giant killer. Lord, that same motivation you have placed within all of us. And Father, thank you for trusting us with your kingdom. Thank you for trusting us with your assets. And Lord, the greatest asset that you have entrusted us with is our very souls. And Lord, that if there be those out there that are listening that have not yet trusted you and turned their soul and their life over to you, that they would do that this morning, that they would find a connection to a local church body, and that, Lord, you would use them to become a kingdom builder, to accomplish your purpose. Speak to some today. Speak to each one today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for being on the show, and until next week, folks, we will let you go, and you've been listening to Christ Today.
Yes, and we do look forward to all the work we can do for the kingdom, and just to be faithful, to be seeking God, and be faithful to all that He shows us to do. And we thank every listener out there, and until next week.